Colossians chapter 1 is where we're at. Last week, there were some computer problems. Didn't have an outline for you. This week, I give you a bonus outline complete with my own handwriting in the blanks. All of you are excited about that. But on the other side is today's outline, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. Colossians 1, verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus. It is truly wonderful what you have done. We do not deserve anything except your judgment, let alone your affection and your attention. And yet you have loved us, and you have given your own Son for us. I pray, Lord, that as we ponder this, our heart would be full of thanksgiving and gratitude and love and worship for what you have done. I pray that you would guide my words and my thoughts and help us to understand even more fully what you have done and the wonders of it, the significance of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Imagine if you were coming down the stairs first thing in the morning, and in your living room, there's a guy. You don't know who this guy is, but he's standing in your living room. How would you respond to this surprise? And maybe he would start to say something to explain, but meanwhile, you learn further as you look at him with your jaw open, that he has your heirloom silverware in his hands. Would not be a good start to your relationship. Would that be correct? I've given an illustration quite a few times. It only works with someone who's never met my parents. So I know most, if not all of you, have met my parents, but I'm going to tell you the nutshell version of it anyway. That if you were to go to my parents' home and knock on their door, and my dad answers the door, and you say, "Hi, can I come in for dinner?" My dad would probably say, "Who are you? I don't know who you are." But if the scenario was even more complex than that, let's say my dad recognized you. You're the person who he recognized climbing out of his bedroom window with the jewelry box. And then you go to the front door a few days later and say, "Hi, can I come for dinner?" He would have a little different response. He wouldn't say, "I don't know who you are." He would say, "I know who you are. You are the thief. You're the trespasser." When we look at Colossians 1, verse 21, it says, "You were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." It's not that God simply doesn't know who we are. Now, Jesus did say to those, Matthew 7, where, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" He says, "I never knew you." And the sense of what Jesus is saying there is, you claim to know who I am, but you have no part of me. God knows very well who we are. And God knows very well what we have done. And so it's not just a matter of the illustration, someone walking up to my parents' home and saying, "Hi, can I come in?" the response, if we come to God's proverbial door, we say, "Hi, can I come in?" He doesn't say, "I don't know who you are." He says, "I know who you are, and I know what you've done." And yet, he has made a way, and the illustration that I give to strangers that I have opportunity to share the gospel, I've used this illustration numerous times, where instead of you coming by yourself as not a stranger but an enemy, if you were to come with me, my Father's son, and I would say to my Father at the door, "I know this person. They are truly sorry for their sins. And furthermore, I have the money that they've stolen. I brought it from my own bank account, emptied it, in fact, in order to pay for their theft." And then the stranger speaks up and says, "I am so sorry for what I have done. It was wrong. I know it's very offensive." But then I speak up again and I say, "But this person is now my friend and they're coming with me. May we come in?" And I guarantee you that my dad would let you in and me in. Not because of you, but because of me. You see the illustration? Why and how has God reconciled us to himself? Not because of you, but because of his son, Jesus Christ. And the only reason it involves you is because you were the one that needed reconciliation. And God provided the reconciliation, not because his son was estranged, but because you were estranged. This is an interesting word, estranged. Because a person who has been estranged is not a stranger. You hear about a husband and wife that have been estranged. A husband and wife, I would think they know each other. They're not strangers. And yet, their relationship has deteriorated to such an extent that they don't want to see each other anymore. And with our relationship with God, it's not a matter of being a stranger, it's a matter of being estranged from God. God knows very well who you are, and most people, if they're honest, will say, "I know who God is." And yet, people, including you and I, have the typical response to God to say, "I don't want to." And we turn our back on God. And then, furthermore, it's not that we just reject God, it's that we do things that are abominable to him. We do wicked things. We disobey his commands. It's not just that the stranger is standing there in your living room saying, wrong turn. No, he's standing there red-handed with your jewelry box in his hand. You are the one who has trespassed. You and I are the ones who have sinned. And sinners are estranged from God, but it shouldn't be that way. First of all, we were created for fellowship with God. We were made in the image of God. No other creatures of God's wonderful creation can have the relationship with their Creator as we do. The lion and the horse and other magnificent creatures like that, they're wonderful creations, but they can't have fellowship with God as we can. We're made in his image. And Adam and Eve were made perfect. God said it is very good when he made them. But when sin came in, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, then sin severed that relationship. It went from perfect fellowship to them hiding from God and then accusing God of things like, Adam said, "You gave me this woman and she led me into this." And the woman saying, "You created this serpent and he led me into this." Their relationship was then estranged, where Adam and Eve couldn't even dwell in the garden anymore. And yet God made a way for them to be reconciled. Meanwhile, as Romans 5, verse 12 says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. Don't blame Adam and Eve for all the problems in the world. You know who's to share the blame? You and I. We have the same makeup. We have the same attitude that Adam and Eve did. Oh man, wouldn't it be great to go back to the Garden of Eden and be there? You know what? If we were in the Garden of Eden, we would have blown it too. Say, I wouldn't have blown it. Well, maybe you would have lasted two or three more days before you got your own ideas. But we are cut from the same cloth as Adam and Eve. We have the same nature. And once sin enters, you can see by a cutesy little selfish two-year-old that we inherit a sin nature. We get it from our parents. Our parents got it from their parents, etc. And these wonderful, cute, beautiful little children, they show their sin nature once in a while, don't they? And it doesn't get any prettier. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful above all things. And in your outline, the word that I want you to put in there, it's in complete opposition to God. It's in complete opposition to God. There have been times, even as a believer, that I have deliberately opposed and disobeyed God's commandments to me. And if a believer is able to do that, how much more is an unbeliever capable and even given to that? Why is it that when you try to tell someone about the good news of Jesus Christ, that they often don't receive the message? They don't want to admit their sin. They don't want God being Lord over them. The problem with an unbeliever is they will bow the knee one day. And you get an opportunity to, by faith and in confession of sin, to make Jesus Lord of your life. You can do it now and receive mercy and grace abundantly. Or you can bow the knee when you stand before him at the great white throne, but it'll be too late for mercy at that point. A sinner's heart is desperately wicked, in complete opposition to God. That's not the way it should be. That's not how we were created. We have brought sin and corruption into our own lives. In fact, Colossians 1:21, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. The sin isn't just a matter of action, it's a matter of thinking. Please turn to Romans chapter 1, an ugly, ugly passage of scripture that needs to be brought into this whole concept. Because sin is not stagnant, sin is not stationary. In other words, either you are growing and repenting and receiving the grace of God to grow and become more like Christ, or you are being overtaken by sin. And as an unbeliever, they have no power at all to overcome sin. In fact, the believers, the Bible says, they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. God sent light into the world in his Son. And men love darkness rather than light. Therefore, those men are condemned. But Romans chapter 1, the way I've summarized it is this: without intervention, an unregenerate mind will become more depraved. Don't we see this in our culture today? And Paul saw it in his culture in that day as well. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold back the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. And it's just starting. It's getting worse and worse as we read the passage. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We don't need God. We've got it made ourselves. And that is an attitude of foolishness. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was appropriate. In other words, the consequences from their sin is appropriate. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. In spite of that, they not only do these things, but they have pleasure in them that do them. Not only the acts are committed that are abominable to God, and any person who fears God is repulsive to them, but why is it that so many corrupt, profane TV shows make it and have high ratings? Because people enjoy even witnessing other people committing the same type of sins. And woe be to the child of God who participates in even viewing such things. Romans 1 describes it. Did I mention it was an ugly passage? It's horrific. And yet that is the current condition of the human race. And we can see it in the headlines again and again and again. That's our condition. So how are we going to approach God's living room, so to speak? In that condition, huh? Well, I don't think that's going to be accepted. So in our current condition of being strangers and enemies against God, God knew that we needed intervention. And so the end of verse 21 says, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his death, body of his flesh through death. God has initiated our reconciliation to himself. I want to read a precious story of what God has done. No, this is an illustration. The story is a true story. Told by D.L. Moody about his nephew, so his sister and brother-in-law with one of their children, is their sons. So D.L. Moody is telling this story. My sister, I remember, told me her boy said something naughty one morning when his father said to him, Sammy, go and ask your mother's forgiveness. I won't, replied the child. If you don't ask your mother's forgiveness, I'll put you to bed. It was early in the morning before he went to business, that is, the father went off to work. And the boy didn't think he would do it. He said, I won't, again. They undressed him and put him to bed. The father came home at noon, expecting to find his boy playing around the house. He didn't see him. He didn't see him about and ask his wife where he was. In bed still. So he went up to the room and sat down by the bed and said, "Sammy, I want you to ask your mother's forgiveness." But the answer was no. The father coaxed and begged, but could not induce the child to ask forgiveness. The father went away, expecting certainly that when he came home at night, the child would have gotten all over it. At night, however, when he got home, he found the little fella still in bed. He had lain there all day. He went to him and tried to get him to go to his mother, but it was no use. His mother went and was equally unsuccessful. The father and mother could not sleep any that night. They expected every moment to hear a knock at their door by their little son. How they wanted to forgive the boy. My sister told me, this is D.L. Moody saying his sister, told me that it was just as if death had come into their home. She never passed through such a night. In the morning, she went in to him and said, "Now, Sammy, you are going to ask my forgiveness." But the boy turned his face to the wall and wouldn't speak. The father came home at noon, and the boy was as stubborn as ever. It looked as though the child was going to conquer. It was for the good of the boy that they didn't want him to get his own way. It is a great deal better for us to submit to God than to have our own way. Our own way will lead us to ruin. God's way lead us to life everlasting. The father went off to his office, and that afternoon, my sister went in to her son at 4 o'clock and began to reason with him. Then after talking for some time, she said, "Now, Sammy, say mother." "Mother," said the boy. "Now say four." "Four." "Now say give." And the boy repeated, "Give." "Me," said the mother. "Me," said the little boy, and he fairly leaped out of bed. "I have said it," he cried. "Take me down to Papa so I can say it to him too." Isn't that how God treats us so many times? We're so stubborn. And yet, God does not delight in estrangement. God doesn't say good riddance. I remember hearing about even one terrible day that my own father with my own brother, they had had an altercation. And I remember my mother saying about a conversation that night. My mother and father were in their bedroom and my dad was just grieved. He said this was a terrible day. And I believe that's how our Heavenly Father feels when his beloved creation are estranged from him. And sometimes, like that mother saying, "Okay, just say it. Just say it. Just repeat after me. Just say it." And once the words were spoken, the restoration was there. That is what God has done and made it possible for sinners to be reconciled. God has initiated our reconciliation. And this is how he's done it. First of all, Jesus, being fully God, became fully man, experiencing the effects of sin. That's not to say that Jesus became a sinner. He experienced the effects of sin. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Where does the sorrow and grief come from? From God's holiness? No, from our sin. Jesus was despised and rejected of men because they were so wise and amiable? No, because they were rebellious and repulsive. They rejected their own Messiah. Jesus experienced the effects of sin, and of course, that means that when God's holiness and perfect love collides, with the rebellion and sinfulness of man, what result do you have? You have the death of the Son of God. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And God became man and took sin upon himself. Letter B, the sacrificial Lamb of God paid the wages of sin. What is the wages of sin? Of course, it's death. He paid it. Now the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what it means that he has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. And then those who identify with Christ in faith are reconciled to God, and we inherit Christ's righteousness. We identify with Christ in faith. When we say, God, I believe that your Son has died for me. I believe your Son has risen from the dead. We are identifying with Christ in faith. And that is what God requires, faith. And it's his grace that enables us to believe. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But he's made it possible, that grace to be displayed. He's made it possible by showing his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what it means that he's reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. And here's the result. In order that he might present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He wants to make us clean and pure. It's like the doctor who gives a medicine that doctor, it's been researched, it's been proven that medicine is effective and successful in treating the deadly disease that the patient has. So the doctor says, take this medicine and you'll be healed. Now, there's no such thing as a miracle drug. Jesus did miracles and the person was absolutely and completely healed, jumping up and down right away. But that doctor with medicine says, you'll be healed. And if that person takes that medicine, they will be healed. But the effects of the disease still linger for a while before the healing completely takes place. And when Christ saves us, we still have some baggage, don't we? We still have some struggles. We still have ways in which we still hang on to our sin. Bad habits that have a hard time being broken. You know what God wants to do? He wants to take those things that we're hanging on to, those closets that we're not willing to open. He wants to clean them out. He wants to take away the things that hold us back from Christ-likeness. The problem is, a lot of times we like those things. And he just keeps on prodding, keeps on working. Little by little. The ultimate result, however, is that we would be holy and unblameable and reprovable in his sight. We read last week that those last two verses of Jude, and to him who is able to keep you from falling and is able to present you faultless before the throne of God, unto him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what we're talking about. That in the eyes of God, you are righteous, even though you don't behave in such a way all the time. But one day we will stand before him completely righteous with no more presence of sin. In the meantime, God helps us to continue in the faith. It says, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, this is not a way to become a Christian. This is evidence that you are a Christian if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The way I say it in the outline, those who are born again will never die. God starts by making us new creatures in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. That's where it starts. He gives us his spirit. He gives us his presence. He gives us his power. In Philippians 1:6, Paul said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. God's going to finish the work that he has started. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And so this life that God has put in you through His Spirit, by His Son, is a living hope, Peter tells us. It's a living hope. And that living hope is intended to grow and endure. That's the intention. When God's work is being done, your faith will be tried, but your faith will endure. You will not be successful every time. In fact, you will fail most of the time, and yet God's forgiveness and mercy. Have you ever experienced that time where you knew you had failed and you came to God basically in tears of confession and repentance, and you came away from that conversation with God even more refreshed and even more in love with your Savior? That's part of the mercy of God, because He takes our failures and actually turns them into stepping stones. That's amazing stuff. The living hope in a believer is intended to grow and endure. That's God's work in us as it continues from start to finish. But continuing in verse 23, it says, "Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which is preached to every creature which is under heaven." This message of the gospel, the power of the Spirit of God, is going to spread. And it seems like the more Satan's opposition comes by persecution and otherwise, the more the gospel spreads. And I'm going to say something that may or may not be agreeable to you, but I think one of Satan's most successful endeavors to pollute the gospel and to render it not as successful as it should be is in this experiment called the United States of America, where we have so much luxury and so much comfort and so much ease that we get complacent, like the frog in the boiling water. You heard that illustration? Whereas under persecution, no, I'm not wishing for persecution, I'm just making a comment. Under persecution, it's down to bare bones. Do you believe or do you not? Are you following or are you walking away? And here, we can blend in. In this experiment, we can blend in. But even then, the true believers are evident because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ and His will, His words, and their desire to not be like the world, but to be like their Savior. And so this message that has been preached has gone to every creature. God doesn't say, "What kind of nationality are you? What kind of status are you?" before He welcomes a person into His kingdom. He just says, "Do you believe my Son?" And then Paul says, "I have been made a minister of this gospel." And so one final thought, the next time we're in Colossians, we'll continue in this thought. The gospel message, which we once opposed, is now our mission. The gospel message, which we once opposed, is now our mission. Isn't that true of Paul? He once was zealous in opposition to the truth of Jesus. And now he's saying, "I'm a minister of it. In fact, I'm even in prison because of it." And our status, no longer as strangers, but now we are the servants of God. We do His bidding. We bring Him glory. We bring Him honor. And that is our honor to do so. What a wonderful work that God has done. From the trespasser to the Son. And I heard a pastor give the illustration of a neighbor boy that had snuck into their house while they were gone. They were living kind of in an apartment complex. Neighbor boy was in his house, in the fridge, And he walked in to find this neighbor boy in the fridge. And he said, "What are you doing here?" And the boy just left, you know, didn't have anything to say, of course. But he said, "You know what? That neighbor boy was not where he should be. And yet, my own son is in our fridge all the time. And I never say to him, 'What are you doing here?' Because he's my son." And God never says to us, when we come to him through his son Jesus, he never says to us, "What are you doing here?" He says, "Welcome, my son." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have done for us. It's for all of eternity that we'll give you praise for these things. You've given your son to die for our sins, and through him we can be your children also. That's just too wonderful to describe. And I pray that we would ponder this and rejoice in it in the days to follow. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.